thoughts of Jonah chapter 1. Good news is Jonah's only 4 chapters. So we'll be done in no time. And of course, we have to start by saying, and you probably already know this, he's a minor prophet. Minor prophet. And of course, minor and major don't refer to how important they are. It refers to how much they wrote. So, you know, my usual joke about Isaiah runs into Jonah in heaven and says, 4 chapters, really? I got 66. Talk about pride. You got 4 chapters. You probably wrote that all in one day, didn't you? So he's a minor prophet. They're very important. The Hebrew scriptures have them all in one scroll called the Book of the 12. And there's 12 of them. I even listed them for you there just out of curiosity. I was trying to make a mnemonic out of it, but I figured, what's the point? Now, Zechariah, he's got a ton of chapters. The rest of these guys, pretty slim. But Zechariah's got probably the most. In the Christian Bible, they're at the end.
So they're all
in the Hebrew Bible, they're not. In the Hebrew Bible, they're after the major prophets. And then the last book of the Hebrew canon is not Malachi, but 2 Chronicles. And I don't know why they put them in that kind of order. Because, you know, Tanakh is divided into 3 things: Torah, prophets, and writings. So they arrange it that way. Because the word Tanakh isn't really a word. The T stands for Torah. The N stands for Nevi'im, which are the prophets. The K stands for Ketuvim, which means the writings. So they have it arranged. And they're also arranged by their writing style. Because Hebrews are big into, you know, what's poetic, what's hyperbolic, what, you know, they like going into all these writing things. And our epistles are arranged in by length. So, you know, Romans is the first one, it's the longest one. And then, Paul's, you know, the book of Philemon is the last of his epistles because it's just a cute little letter saying, hey, how you doing? Yeah, but of Paul's epistles are put in order.
Okay.
Yeah.
So Romans, Corinthians, Chronicles.
No. 1 Thessalonians is the first one he wrote, but it's almost at the end. But anyway, so the scroll of the minor prophets comes right after the major prophets, and they're all called the latter prophets because they write after the kingdom is divided. So remember, David, Solomon, and then the kingdom splits. And so Jonah's going to be, now this Bible says a different history, but he writes, it's the history I read that he wrote during the reign of Jeroboam the second, which was 786 to 746 BC. BP is my gas station. No. And then he wrote for the northern kingdom, and this is mentioned in 2 Kings 14 and chapter 14, verse 25. So anyway, Jonah gets, and his name Yonah means dove, D-O-V-E. Mm. And that's why, like, Jesus refers to Simon Peter as Simon bar Jonah. So his father's name was Jonah. His father was a dove, too. There's great lessons here because Jonah's called. He doesn't want to go. Like, how many people are called and they don't want to go? Most people. Mm-hmm. Most people say, I never hear God telling me anything. They go, well, if you're not listening, how do you ever hear him telling you anything? Mm-hmm. Maybe try, you know, praying, and maybe try being in a quiet place, and maybe try shutting off the TV, and, you know, maybe try going into a nice, quiet church while nobody else is around. Or, you know, maybe if you cut down the background noise. Because, you know, like Elijah says, his voice was in the little breeze that came by. Not the earthquake, not the fire, not the wind, but the little breeze. So if he's got a little voice telling you something and you got the TV blaring and, you know, you're worried about what you're going to do at work the next day and your kids are screaming in the background, then it makes it pretty hard to hear the little voice. Jonah hears the voice loud and clear, and he disobeys, learns a lesson, comes back and obeys, but then he's not happy with the results because then he wants to fry Nineveh. He says, come on, let's
place.
You know, he makes some popcorn. He sits up on the hill and he wants to watch God fry the place. After he went down there and literally saved them from destruction. So, you know, it's kind of like, you know, I'm always yelling at people on the TV. Look at him. So chapter one is interesting because it kind of shows how most of us really behave. So let's start reading. Oh, I don't know. Somebody read, actually 1 through 3 to start.
This is the word of the Lord that came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Set out for the great city of Nineveh and preach against it. Their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah made ready to flee to Tarshish, away from the Lord. He went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went aboard to journey with them to Tarshish, away from the Lord.
So he doesn't just like say, hey, Lord, you know, like, I can't do that tomorrow because I got to go to work. And, you know, one of my favorite movies is on TV tomorrow night and I'm not going to miss it. He's like says, I'm leaving. I'm out of here. I'm out of here. He doesn't even like go from one room to the other. He wants to go. Now, there's some debate about where Tarshish is because it had to do with, as I remember, the Phoenicians talked about Tarshish a lot and they sailed all around the Mediterranean. And it was identified with a place on the tip of Spain that sticks down by Gibraltar. If you can picture the end of the Mediterranean, the Rock of Gibraltar. And then some people say it was in northern Africa, but in that general area far to the west of Israel. And then some scholars thought it was this, it later became the city of Carthage, which was still far west, but more sort of below Italy. But in any event, it was away from where he was supposed to go. In fact, it was 180 degrees away because Nineveh was a great city in the Tigris-Euphrates Valley. And we're going to see later, it took 3 days to walk across it. It was a big city. There weren't many huge cities that, you know, in the 700s BC, but this was a really big city. And it was a Gentile city. This was not a Jewish city. Not a Jewish city, which is what we're going to have. We're going to correlate this with Jesus too later, because he uses Jonah to make a great teaching. But it's a great Gentile city, very populated, very huge. No Jews there. You know, at the time that these events take place here, there's not Jews in diaspora yet all over the place. So there's no Jews in Nineveh. It's a Gentile city. So the first question is, why is God calling a Hebrew prophet to a Gentile city? Kind of weird. So he gets this word, the word of the Lord came to Jonah. You know, he's not a self-appointed prophet. You know, in our time, we got lots of self-appointed prophets, you know. Oh, I think the Lord's telling me to go do this, so I'm going to go. And I'm not saying all those people are not legitimate, but there's a lot of people that appoint themselves as prophets. So he is clearly called. This says the word of the Lord came to Jonah. And is he looking for that word? Nope. Because the word is, go to Nineveh. Their wickedness has come up before me. He gets a commission to go preach in Nineveh. So this is a typical prophet. He would go there and say, thus says the Lord. A prophet would start to say, thus says the Lord. And you remember, since you guys did the Torah class 18 times, in Deuteronomy 18, God says, if a prophet comes and says, thus says the Lord, and I haven't said that, he's a false prophet. You're supposed to take him out and stone him. But, you know, nowadays we don't generally stone people that are false prophets. But Yeah, you'd be a lot of them. There's a lot of them on TV, boy. Jonah. So there's this great city in Assyria, powerful, wealthy, and its wickedness has come up before. The Hebrew there means that it comes up into his nose. Mm. It's like, you know, you smell something horrible and you go, oh. Mm. So it comes up to God, comes right up in his face, more or less. And so it says, you know, Jonah has to go. He has to go to the city to preach against it. The word there in the Hebrew means you have to cry out against it. Cry out against it. You know, it's kind of like in our time if we say, well, you know, I'm personally opposed to abortion and I'm personally opposed to this and that and the other thing. Rather than saying, you know, this is murder, this is a sin, this is a violation of God's law. But he says you got to go cry this out. You're not just going to go mention it to him. So you got to do it in this big city. Cry against it. No whispering. You don't talk about it in secret. You cry against it, and you have to go now. You have to go now to do this. And so look at this first disobedience. He goes to Joppa, which was a port, you know, main port. It's current day Tel Aviv, basically. So he finds a ship going exactly in the opposite direction, pays the fare, gets on the ship. So he's, you know, he goes, he wants to get as far away as possible from where he's supposed to go. He doesn't want to deal with this. You know, he bought a ticket, you know, he paid them to take him. So he's determined to go. He didn't just say, hey, could you guys give me a ride? So he's not dealing with his calling as a prophet. He doesn't want to be called as a prophet. And I can understand that. You know, he doesn't want that office, so to speak. Like if somebody said, you know, you need to be bishop of this city for 1 week. And you say, you know, I don't want to do that.
Yeah.
So here he figures he's going to be safe. Because, you know, God's not going to follow him to Tarshish. He might not even know he's on the ship. He probably won't see me here, especially if I'm in the lower level.
Can't walk on water.
That's right. Especially if I'm in the lower level. So he figures he's going to be safe. Okay, start reading again at 4.
The Lord, however, hurled a violent wind upon the sea, and in the furious tempest that arose, the ship was on the point of breaking up. Then the mariners became frightened, and each one cried to his God. To lighten the ship for themselves, they threw its cargo into the sea. Meanwhile, Jonah had gone down into the hold of the ship and lay there, fast asleep. The captain came to him and said, "What are you doing asleep? Rise up, call upon your God. Perhaps God will be mindful of us so that we may not perish."
So now here, pause there for a second. So it sounds like they know this guy's a Hebrew, because this tempest starts, this horrible storm. They're crying out to their gods. Nothing's happening. So when they go down to wake him up, you know, kind of like when Jesus is sleeping on the boat, and the guy say, "Don't you care that we're all going to perish?" And he's like, "Dude, pull yourself together." He doesn't say "dude," but he says, "You know, pull yourself together. So get up and call on your God," capital G. Maybe he'll do something. Because our gods, you know, don't seem to be doing anything. So the punishment that came was this horrible storm, thought the ship was going to break apart. Jonah's not afraid. He's like sleeping. Everybody else is freaking out. They're terrified, praying to their gods. So finally they say, "Call to your God, because our gods aren't paying any attention." Go ahead.
Then they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots to find out on whose account we have met with this misfortune." So they cast lots and thus singled out Jonah. "Tell us," they said, "what is your business? Where do you come from? What is your country, and to what people do you belong?" "I am a Hebrew," Jonah answered them. I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land.
Okay, pause there for a second. So they cast lots. Whose fault is this? And now all of a sudden, it kind of comes to light that Jonah's the one. Just like in Torah, where God says, you know, when you get to the land, you're going to divide up the land among the tribes. Then in the book of Jonah, when they get into the lands, it says they cast lots to see who was going to get what land. And it measured up exactly to what they had talked about in the Torah while they were still in the wilderness. So the lots show he's the problem. So that's why they question him. Who are you? What do you do? Where are you from? What's your country? What's your occupation? You better give us the information right away before we all go down. So you see in 9, he does his little confession. I'm a Hebrew. I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. So he follows the true God, capital T, capital G, who made the sea, made the land. And it's kind of like my new occupation is what now I'm his prophet, but I don't really want the job. I'm running away. Okay, go ahead from 10. At 10.
Now the men were seized with great fear and said to him, "How could you do such a thing?" They knew that he was fleeing from the Lord, because he had told them. "What shall we do with you," they asked, "that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea was growing more and more turbulent. Jonah said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea, that it may quiet down for you, since I know it is because of me that this violent storm has come upon you."
Okay, pause there.
So he was his idea.
Yes. So they know this is because of Jonah, and they start to figure he's done something to make his God mad. So what are we going to do now? They realize that he's committed some crime. This is some judgment. So God sent this, the God of Jonah, the God of the Hebrews, sent this tempest to deal with Jonah. So he must have done something really wrong. And so that's why we're in this predicament. So they say, "What should we do so that the sea will quiet down?" And he says, "Throw me overboard, because it's my fault this is happening." So he takes the guilt on himself. It's my fault. Takes the guilt on himself. He's the one who deserves the punishment. And so interestingly, he assumes the guilt, wants the punishment on him to save the sailors. It's not their fault. He vaguely becomes a type of Messiah now, because he says, "Kill me, throw me, and save the crew." So he becomes not quite a mediator like Moses and Joseph and those guys. But you see, it's kind of vaguely a type of Messiah. "I'll take the judgment. I'm the one. I'll take the fault. Punish me so that the crew will be all right." And it's like, "I'll drink the cup so you guys don't have to drink it." They don't know about this Nineveh thing, of course, so they're probably trying to figure out, what did he do that got his God so mad? Because, of course, you know, he was disobedient. But he wants to save the sailors. You see, in 13, it says, "Still the men rowed hard to regain the land, but they could not, for the sea grew ever more turbulent." So they don't want to throw him overboard right away. This is kind of nice. But, you know, it's the middle of this tempest. They don't want to throw him overboard, but they couldn't fight against the sea. But they're also fighting against God's plan. Because God's plan is, you throw him in the sea, and I'm going to get him to Nineveh with the big fish. Although he doesn't know about the big fish. They don't know about the big fish. So they resist throwing him overboard. But then they kind of come to the end of the line here, where they have to do it or else they're in trouble. So says he, read at 14 to the end.
Then they cried to the Lord, "We beseech you, O Lord, let us not perish for taking this man's life. Do not charge us with shedding innocent blood for you. Lord, have done for you, Lord, have done as you saw fit." Then they took Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea's raging abated. Struck with great fear of the Lord, the men offered sacrifice and made vows to him.
So finally, they pray to God, capital G, don't hold us responsible for this man's death. It's amazing. They had been praying to their gods and doing their little whatever. Now it's like, we don't want to be guilty of this guy's blood. They're not crying out to their gods anymore. They're crying out to the true God. They pray to the God. They're praying to the God of Israel. It's pretty amazing. So they're going to throw him overboard. They know that God has brought this on. But they're talking to Jonah's God. They're talking to the true God. And you see, they pray, "We beseech you, O Lord," all capital letters, Yahweh. We beseech you, O Lord, let us not perish for taking this man's life. Don't charge us with shedding innocent blood. Then they took him and threw him over the sea. And they offered sacrifice and made vows. So they're not worshiping their false gods anymore. Yeah, and we don't know what happens to these guys later, because they throw Jonah overboard and all the raging of the sea stops. Everything quiets down. And we're going to read the first two verses of chapter 2, and I'm going to continue this next time, but still want to talk about this some more.
But the Lord sent a large fish to swallow Jonah, and he remained in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. From the belly of the fish, Jonah said this prayer to the Lord his God.
Okay, stop there, because we're going to do that with the next lesson. So this great fish, doesn't say it's a whale. It's that Jonah and the whale. It says it's a great fish. Now, we don't know, you know, the Bible talks about sea monsters a lot. So we don't know if this was some big sea creature that was brought there, if it was created at that moment just to deal with Jonah. But a great fish is somehow prepared for this and swallows him. And he lives in the belly of the fish, lives in the stomach of the fish for 3 days. He's not digested.
And he can breathe.
And he can breathe. So he lives in there. So God's not done with Jonah. Jonah's disobeyed, but now God's made a plan to get him to Nineveh in a way that he wasn't figuring on. So he's in the literally in the belly of the fish. The fish swallows him. He sits in the fish's stomach. Doesn't get digested. Doesn't die. He's protected in there. All right, so now let's go to Matthew. Let's go to Matthew's gospel. Like there was this mild comparison to Messiah of Jonah. He'll die to save the crew. But there's more to it than this. And in chapter 2, the comparison to... chapter 2 of Jonah is describing Jesus' agony the day of Good Friday. But we're going to do that next time. So he's in the belly of the fish. Okay, now go to Matthew 13, starting at 38. I'm sorry, 12, starting at 38.
Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." He said to them in reply, "An evil and unfaithful generation seeks a sign, but no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah the prophet. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and 3 nights, so will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and 3 nights. At the judgment, the men of Nineveh will arise with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and there is something greater than Jonah here. At the judgment of the queen of the south will arise with this generation and condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and there is something greater than Solomon here.
So they want to see a sign. Just show us a sign. You know, he always says, and Paul says too, the Greeks demand wisdom, the Jews demand a sign. They want a sign. You know, show us that you're who you say you are. We would do the same thing. You have any proof of that? You have any proof of that? Can you prove anything that you're saying? Have you ever seen that happen? So they want a sign. He says, this is an evil generation that wants a sign. They're only going to get one sign. They're going to get the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, these are the religious leaders he's talking to. They know Jonah. They can recite it backwards and forwards. They're not like people in the 21st century America who don't know Jonah from Moses. These people knew the scripture. Just like Jesus expected people to know the scriptures when he said, haven't you read? Haven't you heard? Don't you listen? Do you just go to the synagogue for the coffee and donuts, or do you go there to listen?
Bagels.
Yeah.
Locks.
Yeah. He says the sign of Jonah, and then he explains it. Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. So will the Son of Man spend 3 days and three nights in the bowels of the earth, or the heart of the earth. So Jonah's in the fish 3 days and three nights. Son of Man's going to be in the earth 3 days and three nights. We just got done celebrating that. 3 days and three nights. This is the sign of Jonah. So when this generation is judged, now he's talking to the religious leaders. This is like, we can't even compare what the Sanhedrin was to these people. He says, when you guys get judged, the men of Nineveh are going to come to condemn you because they listened to Jonah, and you have one greater than Jonah here, and you're not listening to him. What's Nineveh? Great Gentile city. They don't know Yahweh. They don't know the true God. They don't know anything about prophets. They don't have a clue who Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were. They don't have a clue that the Jews are waiting for a Messiah, and they could care less. Right? Who would they care? But they listened to Jonah, and you people aren't listening to me, and I'm greater than Jonah. 3 days and three nights. So the men of Nineveh are going to condemn you guys. Because when Jonah preached, they repented, and we're going to see, they did big time repenting. Sackcloth, ashes, the king declared a fast for the whole kingdom. He put on sackcloth and ashes. The animals had to fast. The animals wore sackcloth and ashes. Everybody in the country of Assyria repented, and they were spared. Gentiles, pagans, hundreds of gods. So they listened to Jonah, they repented, and they reformed their lives. You have one greater than Jonah here. You're not listening to me. Like in John 5, he says to them, you say you're disciples of Moses. You follow Moses. You believe Moses. If you believed Moses, you'd believe me, because Moses wrote about me. If you followed Moses, you would believe what I'm telling you. But you don't hear my words, because you really don't know what's going on. One greater than Jonah's here. You guys are the chosen people. You guys are the religious leaders. And you're not paying attention. Then he goes on. At the judgment, the queen of the south will rise. Okay, who's the queen of the south? Queen of Sheba. She came to Jerusalem to see the temple, to get the wisdom of Solomon, to understand what the religion was. She went from the western part or the eastern part of Africa, from, you know, around Ethiopia, Sudan, that area. She went before she got to Jerusalem. She believed that there was a temple, that there was this wise king, that they had a powerful God, that there was wisdom there, there was power there, and she wanted to go see it. She believed it. She was a pagan. Now, Solomon also took a great interest in her and got her pregnant. And she went back to Ethiopia, gave birth to a son whose name escapes me at the moment. But he became the father of what are called the Shalasha, which are the Ethiopian Jews. They're now mostly living in Israel. But the Queen of the South believed that this was going on. She came from the far corners of the earth to hear Solomon and to see the temple. And one greater than Solomon is here, and you guys have no clue. So the Queen of the Sheba, the Queen of the South, is going to rise at your judgment and condemn you. It doesn't matter if she committed adultery with Solomon. She's going to judge you for missing me. Because the great sin is not knowing Jesus. You know, when it says the Holy Spirit will convict you of sin, the sin is you didn't know him. The sign of Jonah. In Luke, he expands on it a little bit more. But the key to really think about this is these Gentiles who don't even know what's going on here understood, they repented, they fasted, sackcloth and ashes, the king, the whole country, and they were spared the judgment. You guys are listening to me. I'm way greater than Jonah. And you guys don't have a clue what I'm talking about. African Queen comes over here, not the bogey movie, but queen. Yeah, right. So this queen comes from Africa to see Solomon, to see the temple. She believes what's going on here. I'm way greater than Solomon, way greater than the temple, and y'all don't have a clue what I'm talking about. So she's going to rise to condemn you at your judgment, too. I still don't get it, and neither would we. I mean, we would, but that's why I always say, you know, just because somebody's sitting next to you in the pew doesn't mean they know anything. You always got to evangelize people because you don't know where everybody is. So when we get to 2 next time, it's like this powerful thing that describes Jesus' suffering. It's really amazing. I don't want to give it away because it's so powerful.